Well, hello everybody. So last Sunday, hundreds of you gathered, of us gathered outdoors in the heat, and it was so good to get to see so many of your faces. Well, you know, 50% of your faces, because we were all wearing masks, which is weird, right? I mean, this is a bizarre time in history. And I get that we do that because we got to keep the virus from spreading, and I'm all for that. But as a preacher, I'm also against that. I am against anyone wearing a mask in church, especially the way I'm talking about it today. The problem is, we live in a church culture where we've been wearing a mask for a long, long time. And I'm not just talking about PV. I'm talking about American church culture. When I was in college, I worked at an inner city camp for a few weeks in Nashville. And at one point we were doing chapel every day and there was prayer request. And the guy, Michael, who was taking prayer request was, you know, seeing what people needed to pray for. And this young girl named Rita raised her hand and she said, "Yes, I have a prayer request." And he said, "What is it, Rita?" And she said, "I would like to confess that Tabitha has been smoking cigarettes behind the girls' cabin again." And Michael goes, "Rita, we've talked about this. You can't confess other people's sins. You can only confess your own." But I've thought about that moment for years since then, because wouldn't church be a lot better if you could confess other people's sins? It would certainly make church more interesting, and it would also make church more real. How many times? Think about it. The way we're talking about doing church, wearing masks, because, you know, when we are back in person for a season, unless there's a vaccine or something, we will probably for a short season be wearing masks in church. And that sounds strange, but I think that the majority of Christians throughout history across the globe would look at the way that American Christians have done church for the past few decades and think, no, that is strange. I mean, think about it. How many times have we come to the church building? Have I come to the church building and our week has been hard and difficult, but as soon as we walk into the building, we smile and act like everything's just peachy. And I get it. I'm like you. I have argued with my wife on the way to church. I have yelled at our kids. And then as we were walking across the parking lot, a miraculous transformation came over us and we became the model family for about an hour. And then as soon as church was over, we picked the argument back up. Why do we do this? More to the point, why do I do this? It's because I have this bent in me, and maybe you do too, to make myself look better than I am. You know, smarter, you know, cooler, more have it all together than I actually have. And here's what I know about all of us. I've been in church my whole life. I love church. I love getting to do what I do. I don't want to do anything else with my life. But we tend to want to show up at church with all our junk in order. And if we can't do that, we want to at least look like all our junk's in order. And if we can't look like that, we just don't come. We all have this sense that everything's not right in the world or in our own lives. And I don't know, maybe it's because so many of us go through life with some sense of deep-seated condemnation. I don't know where that is in your life, if it's there. Maybe it's something your parents said to you when you were growing up. Maybe it's something that you felt at home or at work, or maybe it's that habit that you can't shake and you feel persistent guilt about. We all want, if the Holy Spirit is living inside you, we all want God to do His work inside of us, but we also work tirelessly to make it look like God's already done His work inside us. And so when we're not at church, when we're at Barnes & Noble or on Amazon, we go to the self-help section and, you know, we try to figure out what things we can improve on. And most of the time we gravitate to the ones that have Jesus' name stamped on it, whatever the latest Jesus self-help stuff is, like, you know, the secret of the purpose-driven shack or whatever the latest is. And we try to claim the blessing and be positive and optimistic. But none of it really satisfies this deep hunger in our soul for things in the world to be different, for us to be different. So I'm going to take a mini study break for a couple of weeks, and Stuart Cash is going to be preaching. And then in August, first week in August, we're going to come back and start a new series called No More Normal about Christian transformation. But I want to talk today, as we close out this Some Assembly Required series, I want to talk about church transformation. Really, what does Jesus want our churches to be? Because these days there's a lot of preaching about Jesus, but not a lot of preaching like Jesus. When Jesus was on earth doing ministry in the flesh, the number one thing he talked about was not heaven or hell or finances or, you know, poverty. All that stuff, that was secondary to his major message, which was the kingdom of God. The thing he talked about more than anything else was the reign of God. Now, that's not something new that Jesus came up with. Jewish people had been waiting for thousands of years for the kingdom of God. They were waiting on tiptoe for God to set things right. And so the first gospel in the New Testament, the first story of Jesus, is the Gospel of Matthew, and it opens up by telling us that Jesus is the son of David, which is a really big deal because that meant he was the king, the Messiah they had all been waiting for. He's the guy that you've been waiting for thousands of years. And this little Messiah is born as a baby in a time when Herod and Caesar are running the show. And it's a time when Herod is killing children. It's a time of genocide. And so baby Jesus is taken by his parents. He becomes a refugee in Egypt. He's on the run. He's in a lot of danger. And he ultimately, when the danger passes, they move back to Israel, and he grows into a young man. And when he hits the age of 30, Jesus goes and gets baptized in the Jordan River. Now, that's significant because what Jesus was doing in that moment is plugging his life story into the story of the people of God. Specifically, baptism was always a symbol of the Exodus story, when God delivered them, when God created this people. So Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit then drives him out into the wilderness, and there he's tempted by the devil. Satan tempts Jesus with a few different temptations that sound strange to modern ears. The first is Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, and so Satan tempts him to turn stone into bread. Now, that's not tempting for you because you're allergic to bread. Everybody's allergic to bread these days. But he was hungry. That was Satan trying to get him to give in to his flesh, and he says no. And the next thing he does is takes him up at the Temple Mount and tries to get him to jump off so angels will come and catch him and save him, which, you know, is a bizarre thing to be tempted with, but kind of cool. Jesus could have been the first base jumper in human history, but Jesus says no to that. And then the last temptation, the first two you might not find that relevant to your life, but the last temptation is one that every person struggles with every day of their life. Satan says, all right, takes him up to a mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, which is the whole world. And he says, basically, I'm going to hand the keys of this over to you if you just worship me. That is, Jesus, you can make this world anything you want it to be if you don't mind the means. If the end justifies the means, then here it is. And Jesus says no. Most of us have never been tempted by Satan to do any of those things, but in reality, we are tempted by that one every day, to make the kingdom of God like the kingdoms of this world. So I want you to imagine being a Jewish person reading the Gospel of Matthew, and you hear this temptation. You realize Jesus is plugging himself into the story of Israel. He is the Messiah, the son of David. He's the new king. And then he gets this opportunity. The thing that would have surprised you was not that he was tempted. The thing that would have surprised you was that he said no to this. Because this is exactly what they thought the kingdom of God was going to be. God coming in and fixing everything immediately. And so at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, you would lean in and say, well, if that's not what the kingdom of God is like, what's it going to be like? And then Jesus starts healing some sick people. You're thinking, okay, that sounds about right. He's getting rid of disease. He's setting things right in those people's life. And then he goes up and he preaches his first ever sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It has literally changed the course of Western civilization. But if all you knew about God was the first word of Jesus' first sermon, you would know much about the heart of God. Because Jesus sees these crowds, and the first word he says to them is blessed. Not if you do this, but blessed. Here's what he says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. It's not just that the first words Jesus says are blessed, it's who he's blessing. I mean, if you were trying to start a church, if you were trying to start a nonprofit or a movement, who would you try to recruit? You try to get some leaders, right? You try to get like the Einsteins or the Bill Gates of the day. But Jesus doesn't. He gets a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and then heals a bunch of sick people and gets a crowd of people who were probably previously sick or still sick, a bunch of overlooked, passed over, forgotten people. And his first words to them are blessed. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the mourners. He's not saying you're blessed because you're poor. He's not saying you're blessed because you're mourning. He's saying you're blessed in spite of those things. Sometimes Christians read this, the Beatitudes, as if it was a list of rules. You know, if you would just live this way, God would bless you. But I don't think it is. I mean, his first word is blessed. Does that sound like a command to you? Jesus knows how to make commands. In the very next verses, he's going to make some difficult demands. But before he ever gives a command, his first word is blessing. Now, this is so important because there are two ways to live a Christian life. One is for the blessing of God, and the other is from the blessing of God. The first way I'm not blessed unless I do all these things. And if you live that way, you're always going to live life like you're on a treadmill. You'll be, you know, comparing yourself to other people, and you'll excuse your sins and condemn theirs. But if you get what Jesus is doing right out of the gate with the kingdom of God here, it will free you up to live a life for God from gratitude, because Jesus has done what we could not. And the kingdom of God is available to whoever and wherever you are. This is this happy, counterintuitive announcement. Jesus, when he does the Beatitude, is taking every single category of people that had been previously excluded and marginalized, and he's kicking open the doors and saying everybody, everywhere is accepted, can be accepted into the kingdom of God. And that brings me back to wearing masks in church. Because that's not going to be fun. I mean, honestly, singing with a mask on, that's not going to be fun. But we've been wearing masks in church for a while. Let me explain. My wife, Leslie, she became a Christian when she was 18, didn't have any church experience before that. And then she shortly thereafter went to Harding, where she met her dream man. And that didn't work out. And then we met. Just kidding, no. So we started dating pretty soon after she was at Harding, and she didn't know church. She didn't know church culture. And so we'd go to church, and anytime the preacher would say something like, if you've got any sin in your life, I want you to come forward and, you know, the church will pray for you. And Leslie would do it because she had sin in her life. And after like the 10th or 12th time of her doing it, I'd take her aside and be like, hey, babe, the preacher doesn't mean any sin. He just means like the big stuff, you know, like sins below the belt, or, you know, if you get caught drinking or whatever it is. And now that I look back on it, I realize she had it right and I had it wrong. Because I think most of us go through life with this idea that if we were ever really examined, if anybody ever really knew the real us, if God knew us, that we would be rejected. This is the human condition. I mean, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve, in the beginning of the Bible, when they disobey God, the very first emotions they feel are fear and shame. And you know what they do? They immediately, because of shame, put on a mask. They call it fig leaves. But that's what shame does. I like the way the sociologist Brené Brown talks about this. She says, you know, shame is very different than guilt. Guilt says, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. And the reason that shame is so toxic is because it erodes the very part of the human heart that it thinks it's capable of changing. When I do the hard work of the soul in my own life, I realize I live life, I think most of us live life with this kind of sense of condemnation. I don't know where it came about for you. Somewhere along the way, someone somehow rejected you. And that's why we go through life on this treadmill. And this is why Jesus begins his most famous sermon, not with a checklist or a list of commands. He begins it with a blessing. Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what life has done to you or what place in life you're at, God hasn't given up on you, and you are loved by God. And you know who gets this? The people who were with him, his disciples. The last few weeks we've been listening to the Gospel of John as Jesus talks about what happens when we gather together as an assembly. And you know, how we remain in Jesus by loving one another and connecting to one another. But one of the things that Jesus has in mind is a deeper kind of connection, a connection without mask. And John gets this because John watched Jesus for 3 years. He was there on the first day of that sermon when Jesus pronounced a blessing on all those people. And then this John watched Jesus live out a life like that, a life of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And then John, after the resurrection, goes all over the world planting churches. And when he's an old man, he writes a letter to some of those churches that he planted. And he opens up that letter by saying this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive, watch this, not just each other, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. We're lying not just to others, but to ourselves. Now, no one that I know of, no Christian I know of would say, hey, I don't have any sin. But the way we arrange churches, sometimes that's what we're doing, the kind of culture that we create, especially for people who are coming in from the outside. Our church cultures are how we act that out. And John goes further than just saying, you know, admit that you have sin. He's saying confess your sins, like your specific sins, and pray for one another. James, the brother of Jesus, says you do that and God will heal. You'll be forgiven and healed. This was a really big deal for the first Christians. Confession, the spiritual discipline of confession. And I want to know what made them willing to do this. Well, it's because they knew who God was. I mean, look at how John says it later in his letter. In chapter 3, he says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Hey, blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who are mourning. Blessed are you who are persecuted, because that's not all you are. You are children of God, and that is what we are. And then he goes on in verse 21, or verse 20, he says, even if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We are dearly loved children of God, and God is greater than our hearts. God's love is greater than we feel about it on any given day, which means there is nothing you could do to make God love you anymore. That's treadmill thinking. That's working for the blessing thinking. There is nothing you could do to make God love you any less than He does in this moment. What would happen if we got that the way John wants us to? The way Jesus wants us to? Well, I think it might change the way we come to church. Because, honestly, if we're going to be wearing masks, then maybe it's time to get real about the kind of mask that we wear already. Some of us come to church and our marriage is on the rocks. But when we get here, we're fine. And everybody sees just this. But you know, and God knows, this. Some of us come to church and we've been struggling with addiction for years. But when we come to church, we're fine. Some of us come to church and we've got a job loss or some kind of problem going on at work. But to share that would be too close to hurting what other people think about us. And so we come to church and we're fine. Some of us come to church and that week we've terrorized our family. We've had a temper that's out of control. But when we come to church, people don't see that. People see smiles and handshakes and a fine person. A few years ago, I read a story about a family that moved into a very, very wealthy neighborhood. And they moved into one of the nicest houses in that neighborhood in Dallas. This is a true story. It was in the newspaper. And when the family moved into this, several million-dollar home, they immediately put up plywood over the windows, which was strange. And after about 8 or 9 months, the bank foreclosed on that house because the family wasn't able to make their payments. And when they went into this mansion, they saw a very strange thing. That family had been sleeping on the floor the entire time. They had absolutely no furniture because they couldn't afford it. They just bought that house because they wanted to look like everything was great. I've had this suspicion for the past few years in my life, and it's one that's haunted me. I hope it starts to haunt you too. Wouldn't it be nice to be the person on the inside that I work so tirelessly to make other people think I am on the outside? Wouldn't it be nice to actually be the person that I actually want everybody to think I am? So, several years ago, Leslie and I were in a heated argument, and she's better at arguing than I am. She's got more words than I do. And so at one point, she made a really good point, and I didn't have a comeback, but I did have a fist. And there was a refrigerator right next to me. And so I punched the refrigerator, and immediately my hand told me that was a mistake. My hand wasn't made for punching refrigerators, and something happened in my hand. I don't know if it was a broken bone. I didn't want to go to a doctor because it was too embarrassing to say what it was. You know, I was saving orphans from ninjas. I was trying to think of how my hand got hurt. And anyway. But for weeks, my hand was just hurting. And it was one of those, the punishment fits the crime, because I'm a preacher. And you know what people like to do to preachers at church? They like to shake hands. And every time that somebody would come up at church after a sermon, before a sermon, whenever, and say hi, I was just reminded for a month what a moron I was. Until finally, I told some people, look, this is what happened. I feel so dumb. This is what I did. And I wound up going to counseling to get help with, having that kind of out of control temper moments. And it helped. But the thing that happened when people started to hear that their preacher punched a refrigerator in an argument with his wife surprised me. Because what I thought would happen was I would be, you know, embarrassed and people would, you know, joke at me and stuff. What actually happened was some other guys started coming up and talking about some of their own struggles in marriage and about their own out of control temper problems. And this is what Jesus has in mind. Because nobody wants to come to a church full of fine people. Because nobody's really fine. I mean, you might be one week, but we all have good weeks and bad weeks and setbacks and failures and successes and joys. And nobody wants to pretend when they go to church. The problem is nobody really wants to go first either. But the only reason we don't want to do that is because we don't realize that on the other side of this isn't shame and judgment. It's community and friendship. So in our life group, Leslie and I, our family, we love the life group that we're in. In our life group, about a year ago, one of the people in our life group is an elder, and his wife, we were doing faith journeys where we kind of shared our stories about, you know, our own faith. And this elder and his wife were going first, and they were so raw and honest, and they cried as they were telling about the setbacks and the hard moments and their doubts and their fears. And it was this really, really incredible, vulnerable, powerful moment. And what everybody else in the life group did was lean in, because in that moment, they were safe. They made the whole room safe. What they said was, we're not a church of fine people, and this isn't a life group for fine people. It's a place for people who have real stuff going on in their life. And everyone who went after them, they gave the gift of going second. You know what C.S. Lewis says the most powerful two words in the English language are? Me too. Because it's when we share how we're not fine, it's when we drop our mask, we find there are other people out there who are going through the exact same thing. It's when we drop our mask, we discover we are not alone. I wish that for you. I wish that for all of us. I wish that we could be that kind of community that seems so distant for so much of the world. Yes, some assembly is required, but according to Jesus, according to John, it's a certain kind of assembly that is required. And that's gonna be hard, but come on. Fake is easy. The struggle is real.